Well, it's Memorial Day weekend, and that means summer is here. Summer is here, and you know, we have different ways of enjoying the summer. Susan grew up enjoying the summer a little differently than I did. For Susan, she grew up, and her family, her dad would take them all out on a boat. They would spend the summers on the boat. They would ski, they would tube, they would swim. She grew up on the boat. They call it the boat life, right? Anybody heard of that? The boat life. No, all the boat life people are out on the boat, right? It's the boat life. And when you read the Bible, hear this. When you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, there's so much boat life that to truly even understand the New Testament, you have to have in your mind the context that they grew up around great bodies of water. And they were constantly living life through the filter of the boat life. They were fishing. They were making their living on the water. They were traveling to and fro on the water. And so often, many of the images we have in the Bible surround boat life. And so I looked at some of the episodes that have happened on the boat in the New Testament, and I thought, what a great series it would be. I almost called it Boat Life. But then God really put it on my heart as I began to prepare that before we talk about what's happening on the water, around the water, we need to set the foundation by talking about a scripture near and dear to my heart, a little deeper, underneath the water. Down deeper, setting the foundation, the anchor. The anchor happens under the water. And through all these stories, we will discover a stability through the various storms of life. All of these different stories surrounding the water, on the water, around the water, in the water, are communicating for us a stability through the various storms in life. So let's jump in today, Hebrews chapter 6, this new series of teachings during the summer called Anchor. Hebrews 6 verse 18 says, "So God has given both his promise and his oath." God has promises and God backs it up with his word. I give you my word. You know, whenever you're given your word, that's like next level. You're like backing it up. And that's why sometimes we will, and you shouldn't probably do this, but you'll swear by, and then you'll, you know, by God I will, and you probably should, I feel uncomfortable saying that, but, you know, you'll swear, you'll invoke a name on my mother's grave, you know, and you'll say that stuff, probably shouldn't, but you'll say that stuff. What you're doing is you're saying that just me saying it by myself maybe isn't enough. I need to invoke a higher name to let you know just how serious I am, let you know how secure this promise is. Well, God, there's no other name you go to. His name is enough. And so God gives a promise and God gives his own word, his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy, let's say the word together, 1, 2, 3, keystone, anchor. Let's do it again, because 9 o'clock just whipped your tail. Seriously, they just absolutely tore you up. This hope is a strong and trustworthy, what? Anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, at the end there, I talk about Jesus becoming the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's some high and lofty language. Can be very confusing. I'll explain that in just a moment. It's very, very powerful, but I'll explain that in a minute. But first of all, let me say, ask the question. Through the various storms in your life, what stabilizes you? What do you draw on for stability through the life, various life storms? If you're in the middle of a storm right now, and you're trying to answer that question, where do I find my stability in this storm? It is a little too late. You've got to decide before the storm where your hope is, where your anchor is. Before the drops of water fall on your face, that's truly the way to survive the storm. Not in the middle of the storm, not after the storm. But don't worry, if you are in the middle of the storm today and you are drenched and you're in pain, it is not too late to call on God. But our hope and our prayer is that before even the storm begins, that you could have the anchor ready to go. We want less pain for you. We want less crisis for you. Our desire is that when you go through the storm, storms are inevitable, that you weather the storm well. Not tossed about without hope, but that you could weather the storm well. If you are in the middle of the storm today, I do have hope for you. You can start now. If you're on the other side of the storm, you can go back and look and see the choices that you made, the decisions that you made that led you astray, and we can fix it for the next time. It really is our hope that this summer that we learn how to suffer well, we learn how to walk through various crises with a level of hope, with a level of security and stability that truly is not explainable outside of a relationship with God, some supernatural presence and power that only He offers. So let's jump in right now. Now, next week we'll be in Matthew chapter 4 if you want to write that down. And by the way, really, you need to take notes today. Like, I know every week you need to take notes, but really take notes today. So let's do a little exercise. Let's get our hands ready. Some of y'all, you haven't actually written in a long time. And so let's get you, come on, I'm not kidding. Let's all, like, get the fingers all dexed, get your thumbs ready to type and all, you know, ready to go. Because note takers, what do we say around here, are world changers. And you're going to forget this stuff, okay? You will. By tonight, you'll be eating a burger, you'll be forgetting all this stuff. So you got to write it down so you can go back and you can remind yourself of the truth that God gave you today through His Word. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. So here we go. What am I doing? What is the anchor that we're talking about? He says there's a sure and a good anchor you can lay hold of. That is an anchor of hope. That's our title for today's message. The anchor of hope. Now, God gave us this metaphor, the anchor, for a reason. This metaphor, this image, whenever God gives you an image, it's not an accident. God's trying to paint a picture that hits. And it's always on purpose. God's creative like that. He loves to paint pictures for us. Because we know through poetry or through pictures, sometimes it can say what a whole book would say or a whole paragraph would say. It's a picture that hits. And He chose this image for us today, the anchor. So what does an anchor do? If you were listening in those days and you were reading and it said, He is an anchor. You have an anchor. What is an anchor? What does an anchor do? Well, first of all, an anchor keeps you from drifting. As I mentioned, I didn't grow up on a boat. That wasn't the way we rolled. When I fished, we would fish up in the mountains and we would go to the Smoky Mountains, for example, and it's more hiking and it's alpine streams and these narrow bodies of water, and you're climbing and you're hiking and it's truly awesome. But we weren't in a boat. So I didn't grow up on the boat. Only in the last few years have I gotten excited about bass fishing to the point that I would buy a boat. So I bought Susan's uncle's boat and I've enjoyed bass fishing. One of the things I learned really quick is how deceptive it is, even in still waters, how you can drift. See, in fishing, there's a little zone that you've decided, man, that looks fishy. That is bass heaven. And I see that little zone, and I'm ready to just take it apart. I'm ready to just hit it with lots of different angles. I'm ready to hit it with lots of different lures. I'm ready to go. But if I have not laid down my anchor, though it be seemingly still waters, you'd be shocked at how quickly you will drift out of the zone. So I've gotten an anchor. I actually have two anchors. I have one at the front, one at the back, so that I will not drift because I want to hit the zone. We drift in life because we have the wrong anchor. We've not laid down the anchor that will hold. We put our hope in something else. You would say to me, Brandon, I love that guy. I love that girl. She's beautiful. She's funny. I've never had anything like this, Brandon. You'd say, man, he's just so respectful and he honors me and I've never had anything like this, Brandon. And you give all of yourself to that relationship. You open up your heart and you put all of your hope on that guy. You put all of your hope on that girl. And you sacrifice so much for this relationship. For this boy, you've given up so much. For this girl, you've given up so much. You say, Brandon, we broke up. I have a broken heart. And I'm drifting. I'm drifting. I'm drifting. I'm out of the zone of happiness. I'm out of the zone of purpose. I'm drifting. Maybe you would say, man, Brandon, I've given my everything to this company, this career. I showed up early. I stayed late. And it was more than a job for me. It was more than just making a living for me. I gave my everything for this. I mean, I poured into it. My hands were in the dirt. Sweat and blood. I've given my everything. I paid prices for this career. And now, Brandon, I'm on the outside. I'm on the outside. And I'm drifting. I'm drifting. I'm out of the zone. I've lost my purpose. I'm drifting. Brandon, we've given up everything for our kids. I mean, the things that we've done for our kids. I mean, Brandon, we've made sacrifices for the kids, financial sacrifices, time sacrifices, relational sacrifices. We've given up so much for these kids. And Brandon, man, there's not a sport that they wanted to play that we didn't let them play. I mean, we've done afternoons at the baseball field. We've done the soccer. We've done the football. We've done the volleyball. We've done the softball. We've done dance. We've done cheer. Ding! We've done cheer. We've done all of that and hours and so much time in the car, and we've done these crazy trips and sleepless nights and driven and driven and driven, and we've given up, and I've given my kid opportunities that I never have, and we've given and given, and here they are. And my kid is rebelling. And I'm drifting. I'm drifting. I'm out of the zone. I'm crying myself to sleep every night over this lost job, this lost career, this lost money. I'm crying myself to sleep over this guy that's with somebody else now. I'm crying myself to sleep with the kids that really want nothing to do with me. And I would tell you that that job may be a great job, but it's a bad God. And I'd say that that spouse or that girlfriend or that boyfriend, they may be delightful and amazing, but they make a poor deity. And I would tell you that your kids, as glorious as they are, they make bad gods. And the only thing that will keep you in the zone is when your hope is anchored to Christ. That is the only thing that will keep you in the zone, is when your hope is anchored with Christ. And when the kids are rebelling, or when the spouse is walking out on a 20-year marriage, or when somebody's disappointing you, or the money is gone, you need an anchor that will hold. You need an anchor that will hold, because you don't even know you're drifting, because the water seems deceptively calm. It's only when the storm comes do you realize, I'm out of the zone. I'm out of the zone. It's only on the heels of that disappointment do you realize I've lost my way. I've lost my way. So when he says anchor, he's talking to us drifters. Are you drifting today? Are you here because there's been some drifting? Are you right now in the middle of anger, middle of rebellion? Are you drifting? Are you stubborn? Have you bowed your back and I'm not listening and I'm not doing? You're drifting. And what I'd say first is warning. Warning. You don't want to be outside of God's zone for your life. Experience tells us that the further you get from God's sweet spot for your life, that rebellion, that disobedience, all of that, it leads you to a place of severe unhappiness. And the voices that are enabling that bad anchor, you need to press the mute button and you need to listen to the words of God for you. No more drifting. That anchor, it will not hold. But that's not the only image of an anchor. Some of you like really seaworthy people. Like, I know one of you here today is like, you know, amateur sailor, like you love to sail. You love to get out on the boat. You love to sail. Those of you out in the middle of the ocean, you know something else about the anchor. The anchor is not always to stabilize you from drifting, but sometimes in the storm, what I've learned, I didn't know this before, I started researching this, that in the storm, like when you're in the middle of the ocean and all of a sudden those squalls come or the big storm comes, they have another kind of anchor. You throw it over and it's not necessarily to anchor you to the floor of the ocean. It's to create a drag and a stability so you don't capsize. Almost like putting on a brake in the midst of the storm. Here, the bullets are flying. The waves are rising. The storm is a reality. And you throw your hope onto something that provides stability. Stability. Family friend. Went to seminary with my dad. They went to seminary together, known each other all these years. A pastor who has a worldwide platform. You've probably read his book and you probably know his name, Rick Warren. Around 2013, experienced a sudden storm when his son died. It's well known, the story there. It's well known, the heartbreak. It's well known, the sudden death of his son. And in the years that followed, I recently caught up with a talk where Rick Warren shared some of the studies that he's been on in the journey of recovering in his heart from that loss and mental health issues. And he began to ask the question, why do people give up? Why do people give up? He began to just throw research into why people lose hope. When the storms come, why do people lose hope? Why do people give up? And he came up with 10 reasons why people give up in the midst of a storm. I'll share them with you. I think they'll help. Number one, because you feel abandoned, he shared. You feel abandoned. I'm alone. Those that were supposed to love me aren't loving me. I'm alone. I'm abandoned. I'm solo. I'm singular. I'm isolated. And you feel hopeless. Number two, and you'll want to write these down. They're not on the screen. Number two, when life seems out of control, you can feel like giving up. Life feels out of control. Brandon, try as I might, and boy, I have tried. I put my hands on the wheel, and I have given it everything I got, and I'm losing control. This is headed toward a destination that I can't get off of. You begin to lose hope. Number three, you don't see purpose. I don't see my purpose. I've lost my sense of purpose. Why am I here? Cause you to give up. Number four, grieving loss. If you've ever experienced profound grief and loss, you know that it is exotic in its expression. And it can surprise you on how you respond in grief. It is exotic. One of the responses is actually hopelessness. Deep, dark, heavy, heavy grief. Number five, you don't have what you need. Brandon, I see where I need to go, but I can't get a hold of what I need to get there. I don't have the money. I don't have the time. I don't have the resources. I'm overwhelmed. I see what it looks like, what I think it would look like to be a good mom, but I'm overwhelmed and I feel like I just can't get there. And you lose hope. You lose hope. Number six, when you've done something wrong. You've done something wrong. And you did it. The house is on fire. You lit the match and you're left with guilt. You're left with shame. You feel hopeless. You feel like giving up. Number seven, when you've been deeply wounded by someone and you've those scars are still with you and they are deep and they are painful and they give you a sense of hopelessness. Number eight, you're pulled in the wrong direction. I'm talking about temptation. When you're pulled in the wrong direction and you feel that tug to do the thing you know you shouldn't do and you feel that tug and even without committing the sin, just the presence of the constant temptation can wear you down. This is the life of addiction, for example. You feel hopeless just even at the pull of temptation, never mind the guilt when you give into it. Next, number nine, when you're hounded with fear, something's on the horizon, it's knocking on its door. ISIS is coming to my village. I'm filled with fear. Bankruptcy is right around the corner. I'm filled with fear. Maybe she'll leave and not come back. I'm filled with fear. There's a bad diagnosis at the doctor, and I'm filled with fear, and you can swim in a sea of hopelessness. Finally, number 10, when it looks like you're defeated. And you look around and you say, well, I've lost. I mean, here we are singing about you have won, I have lost. I'm defeated. You can't see beyond this broken moment. These are the reasons. Now, I doubt that any of us would say every single one of those applies to me, but I would find it shocking if we didn't find one of those that does apply to me. Somewhere on that list, I believe we see the pull or the openness or the temptation for us to give up, to lose hope. Find yourself in that list, and more importantly, today, don't give in to the hopelessness. Just cling to the anchor of hope. The anchor of hope is where it's at. Wherever you're going through, when you feel the tug of temptation, cling to the anchor of hope. When you feel like that you've lost it all and you're defeated, pick up the anchor of hope. Whenever you feel like that you're isolated and alone or out of control, pick up the anchor of hope. And when you don't have a sense of purpose, hold on to the anchor of hope. Hope. So there's different meanings of the word hope. When I say hope, I'm not talking about wishful thinking. Like wishful thinking, like, man, wouldn't it be nice if, fill in the blank. Wishful thinking, like, you know, today I sure would love to have one of those great grilled hamburgers, wishful thinking. Or even more so, after I eat two of those, I'd love it if I don't gain 5 pounds, wishful thinking. This is not wishful thinking. This type of hope that God is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6 is not a wish for something uncertain. You could even, it doesn't even have to be kind of petty, trivial stuff. It's like, oh, I would love for us to get that bonus. It would make a huge difference. Wishful thinking. You want it, you hope for it, but you're not certain of the reality of it. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 is a different kind of hope. This is a God kind of hope that is certain. It is secure. You can go to the bank on this kind of hope. You can lay it down. You can bank on it on this kind of hope. Boom! That's me banking right there. I'm slapping down the money. Bank on it. You can bank on this kind. All the chips are in because you know it's true. How do I know it's true? I know it's true because God said it's true. I know it's true for these three reasons. Here it is. Number one, because God makes promises. You can have hope. God makes promises. What did he say? With promises and oaths, I give you an anchor that will hold. God makes promises. He makes promises to you. How do I know? Because you see it in the Bible. I have a plan for you. Plan to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and the future, the Bible says. Promises all over the Bible. Promises from the lips of God God's mouth to your ears. God has promises for your life, and they're all over the Word of God. You can count on it. You can have hope that God actually has promises for you. This is different than the God who's kind of distanced and removed. Have you ever thought of God as, you know, he's busy, you know, like keeping the meteors from hitting the earth. He's busy keeping a black hole from swallowing our universe. He's doing the big stuff, okay? And he's certainly not interested in if I'm going to make A's, or he's not interested if I'm going to get that date. He's not really interested in my daily life. You couldn't be further from the truth. That God is so big, so grand, he can keep the universe in order while at the same time ordering the inches of your life. So never feel guilty praying about trivial things. I say bring it all to God. God gives you promises for your life. He's intimately involved with your daily life. Number two, you can have hope because God never lies. We just read that in Hebrews 6. He never lies. He's not playing with you. He's not toying with you when he gives you these promises. He is not playing. He never lies. When he gives a promise, he intends on fulfilling it. When God made promises to the people of Israel, he was intent on fulfilling it. When God wrote in his Bible, I have a promise for you all the way back from the garden. I'm going to save you from this curse of sin. He intended on fulfilling it. Which leads us to the third thing. You can have hope because God comes through over and over and over and over and over again. Look at his track record. He's batting 1,000. God always comes through on his promises. You may say, well, he hasn't come through on that one promise yet. Well, let me say, if it's in the Word of God and God spoke it, it's coming. And it'll come today, it'll come tomorrow, it'll come a year from now, it'll come 5 years from now, or it may come when you cross from this life into eternity. You have hope. God always delivers on his promises. And the ultimate example of that is what I mentioned earlier, where it says, we now can go into this sanctuary place, this intimacy with God, because Jesus went for us. He went for us as a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that sounds like really crazy language because we're not used to temple worship. But in those days, they were used to the sacrificial system, the death of cows and the death of bulls and the death of rams, and they were in the death of sheep and the death of dove. Blood was spilled for the atonement of sin. They understood that. And there was a great big temple there for the shedding of blood and for the offering of goods and services for the remittance of sin and for devotion to God. And once a year, the high priest would walk into what was called the Holy of Holies once a year. It was known as the place where God made his presence most felt. He revealed himself in the greatest way in the Holy of Holies. So the great high priest would walk in, bringing with him shed blood of a sacrifice that was worthy of our sin. What the Bible here is saying is that Jesus Christ walked into the Holy of Holies with no ram, no bull, no lamb, no dove, no grain offering, none of that, because he was the offering. In other words, it's a beautiful picture saying Jesus Christ died on the cross as it was written, as it was promised hundreds of years before. Generations lived and died. Generations lived and died looking forward to the coming Christ. Jesus came. We celebrated at Christmas. God with us. He lived a life we could not live. He died the death we were destined to die. And on the cross, the Bible teaches, as it was promised, God took all of our sin. All of our sin on himself. No more need for blood sacrifices. No more need for that sacrificial system. No more need for that temple worship, because Jesus Christ went in for us and invites us in behind him. He went in. On the cross, he died. Then, as the Bible says, he did something even more godlike. He was not held by death. He conquered death, came back to life so that we could have life. Jesus Christ presented himself to more people than I'm talking to right now live. More people then will look at me all weekend long. He presented himself to hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people in that ancient day who began to spread the word. I love reading old manuscripts and old accounts from like first century, second century accounts of Christianity, and they'll talk about the eyewitnesses. It's amazing. They'll talk about that the generation of eyewitnesses that were in the church that saw the risen Christ. When they saw the risen Christ, it wasn't like he was walking around. I've shared this before. It wasn't like he was walking around after the crucifixion, like all hurt. You know, like with like the IV in and walking around, you know, and you're coming in for a hug. Easy, crucifixion. It hurt. After he was crucified, he conquered death and he came back gloriously new, a new body like you'll have one day. Breath in his lungs, and he ate and he played and he preached and he taught and he looked at people and he shared with them his story, and thousands of people went everywhere saying, I saw it. Now, don't turn that culture into something that it wasn't. Like, well, there was all kinds of mythological stuff happening back then. I mean, you know, you had Zeus and Apollo. No, that was made up stuff. Those were stories nobody really believed were true. That was a stilted kind of wooden religion that people put their faith in. But this was different. People didn't come back to life again, even back then. So when Christ presented himself to so many people, the eyewitnesses spread, and until they died, their dying breath, sometimes under pressure, sometimes under persecution, they said, I saw it. I saw the crucified and risen Christ, and if that means that the promise of prosperity and future hope lie in my eternity, put me to death right now. One account, I didn't teach this on any other service, so this is for you, all right? Here we go. On one account, one of the great bishops was being led to his death, and somebody said, where are they taking you, bishop? Where are they taking you? And he said, and he was being led to his death because he would not stop professing Christ. I believe it was in Antioch that this happened. And he said, they're taking me to heaven. With joy on his face as he was about to be tortured and put to death. Polycarp, one of the other great martyrs, he lived until he was 86 years old, and every sign was that he was St. John the Apostle's personal disciple. And Polycarp, the record is authentic, and they said that when he was burned alive, before they would light the bonfire where he would die, they would say to him, recant, recant. And he said, these 86 years I have served God and he's never failed me yet. How could I deny him now? How could I deny him now? Light the flame and let it serve as a torch for people to see Christ. How could people live like that? How could they hold on to something like that? How could they do it? Hope. They had hope in something greater than their moment. Hope that filled them, that could withstand the greatest of storms. And here's what I'm really getting at, is you can count on God's promises being real, because when Jesus conquered death and came back to life again, God was saying, see, I'm good on my promises, every last one of them, and the greatest promise, the proof of my existence and the resurrection of Christ, I always come through on my promises. I always come through on my promises. Boom. The resurrection sealed the integrity of God and integrity of his word. So what are we left to do? We're left to activate our hope. Today, activate your hope. Turn it on. Flip the switch. Now, I want to talk to Christ followers here for a moment. If you're on the fence about the God thing, I'm about to show you what it looks like to have a relationship with God, made possible through Jesus Christ. That if you would cross the line of faith today and you would open up your heart to the presence of God, believing that Jesus died for you, believing that he conquered death for you, you can have what I'm about to describe. A hope that is sure. A hope that is secure. A hope that denies reason. How do I do that? Let me show you. I want to draw it on my awesome little chalkboard. Some of y'all teachers are having chalkboard envy right now. And I'm not going to try to get fancy. This is a stick person you, all right? This is stick person you, all right? And I know you don't have hands yet. We'll get to that, all right? But this is stick person you. And then over here, is God. Okay? Now, I do love art, so let me just do some symbols for God. God the Father, like the throne, like the king. God the Son, let's do the cross. And God the Holy Spirit. Some of you Episcopalians, y'all are like, cross and king. Yeah, I feel great right now. Not to leave anybody out, for the Pentecostals in the crowd, here is my attempt at the Holy Spirit. That's not very good. It's like worst of all of them. I got to do better than that. Let's not do that. All right. Let's do the Holy Spirit. There we go. There we go. There's the Holy Spirit. All right. First of all, a quick lesson about God. You need to know this about God. God, this is God right here. God is Father. God is Son. God is Holy Spirit. That's a dove. Do you get it? Like there's a little eyeball right there. Now you see it. But Holy Spirit is not Jesus. Jesus is not Father. They are three in one. You get it? Okay, you just got a master's degree right there. There it is. Saved you a lot of money. So here's God, Trinity, God, three in one. And here you are. And what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 6, he's saying that from your heart, let's draw a little heart here. From one of our teenagers, I just got a, aw. Here's your heart, all right? From your heart, God, when you become a Christ follower, has connected your heart securely. This rope will hold. And let me do a different color for the anchor. That you can anchor with security into God, and that anchor will hold. This anchor will hold because it has been connected to your heart by God. You don't connect God's hope to you like it's some rope in the wind, and the anchor's connected to God, and there's a rope in the wind, and the gales are blowing, and the bullets are flying, and the waves are rising, and you're struggling and you're suffering, and got it. Now I gotta hold on. That's not what the Bible teaches. I know this because as you read the Bible, you begin to see other metaphors that he uses for the people of God. You are a house, a brick house. No, you're a house. You're a house. He says you're a house, not you're becoming a house. He said you are a house. He uses the metaphor for body. You are a body, not aspire to be a body, want to be a body. No, you are a body. Will you live up to what I've done? And here's what he's saying is, I have connected you. Uh-oh. I was turning the pages, wasn't I? Boom. I have connected you. I have connected you to your heart, to me. So what am I left to do? I am left to arms, lay hold of the anchor as a Christ follower. I am to put my hands on what has already been connected. It's there. I don't have to search for it. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to deserve it. God did it. The resurrection of Christ did it all. I'm talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. God has filled you up. Will you grab it? Will you access it? Will you give him every acre of your heart? The Holy Spirit of God stands ready to empower you. Will you allow it? You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You just lay hold of it. God, did you see how much I gave? God, did you see how many hours I volunteered? God, have you seen how nice I've been? I stopped smoking. No. God did it the moment you bowed your knee and you opened up your heart to him, believing that his death was sufficient for your sin, believing that he took your place on the cross, believing that he conquered death, came back to life again. It's enough. It's enough. And so not only has he saved you, he's equipped you with hope. Hope is there. It just needs to rise. Hope is there. You don't have to find it. It's there. Lay hold of the hope that has been placed in you. You don't have to go looking for it. It's there today. Lay hold of it. So how do I activate that hope? How do I lay hold of that hope? Number one, prayer. Prayer. Prayer activates hope. Like the great philosopher, theologian of olden days, M.C. Hammer said, you've got to pray just to make it today. You've got to pray just to make it today. Prayer is a supernatural thing. Like any relationship, communication is key, right? Communication is key. Communication is an interstate to intimacy. One of the reasons you may be struggling in your relationships or your marriage or your parenting could be that you struggle with communication. And there are tools that God would give us in the Bible to help us open up the interstate of intimacy of communication. As hear me, as students, you've got to open up and learn how to communicate. It opens up your life. Guess what? Intimacy with God is opened up when you learn to communicate with God. You say, I just don't feel close to God. When was the last time you prayed to God? No wonder you don't feel close. In your marriage, you wouldn't feel close if you were living separate lives and never connecting and never communicating and never talking accurate message, accurately received. Same thing with God. And prayer is supernatural. Make no mistake about it. This has been a teaching that's been in the core of Keystone from day one. Prayer is supernatural. I can prove it for you. Some of you guys, man, you are tough. You are a bad man. You're afraid of nothing. Confrontation, no problem. I need to have a hard conversation, no problem. Some of you, you've gone to war, literally. You're fearless. You're tough. You got muscles. You walk with swagger. Like me. Yet, when it comes to praying, something in you freaks out. You can talk to anybody. You can do whatever. You are fearless. Why is prayer such a freak out? Let's talk about it. I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to help you right now. You want to know why? Because it's the biggest battle of your life. It's the battle on the inside. It's spiritual battle. It's your lesser nature saying, no. It's your appetites and desires that want you far from God saying, no, don't talk to him. It's your enemy, the devil, saying, no, don't talk. True confession, this week, I had to battle. And it was in a split second. I was with a dear friend in his truck. He got a text. I was on my way. Had places to go. Got a text from a mutual friend. Guys, and he did it, just a text. Please pray. My father is going in the hospital. We're concerned. Please pray. My friend shares the text. So-and-so, his dad, he says pray. And there's this spiritual Brandon that would say, okay, you text him back, tell him I'll be praying. Have a good day. Not dead inside, but, you know, just, okay, I'll be sure to pray. And it was the flesh, it was the lesser side that was saying, don't pray now. Just you two guys in a truck praying. It's a little weird. Can I be that honest? I mean, men, I'm for you right now, okay? But a more powerful voice, and this all happened like that. In a more powerful voice, the Holy Spirit of God said, pray now. Pray now. I said to my buddy, let's pray for him right now. And we prayed. I've never prayed with something and then later regretted it. Oh, that was dumb. I mean, let's just be more me. Let me just give you more me. I've laid in bed next to Susan, and I've been laying there. And spiritual warfare, I'm telling you, God tells me, put your hand on her shoulder and pray for her out loud. God will tell me that from time to time. Pray over your wife. And something inside of me says, I can pray for her quietly, God. Like I'm negotiating with North Korea here, right? I could pray from a distance. It's prayer's prayer. I'm still talking to you. He says, pray out loud for your wife. And I reach over and I start, what is the thing inside of me, tough guy, that makes me not want to pray out loud for my wife? And I pray for my wife out loud. I've never regretted it. Let me even say this to some of you guys. You go on the romance scale, you go from like a solid 4 to an 8 the minute you pray for your wife. Do you know that? Like, and some of you need the help because you're not fun to look at, all right? So you need to pray. You need to be a man of prayer. We're just having fun. Come on. Guys, we joke that way. Susan's always like, you shouldn't joke like that with guys. I'm like, we joke that way. But no, I'm not even kidding. I've never known a godly woman who loved Jesus that regretted that her husband prayed for her. It really does cover a lot of warts. It does. I'm really being serious here. I'm joking, but I'm so serious. Rise up, because there's power in prayer. And you say, I don't know how. Yes, you do. You learned to talk when you were like 1 year old. It's just talking to God. Know these and thous. You don't have to do that. Prayer is powerful. I grew up watching my grandfather pray. And as a grandson, I was always inspired by his prayers. Now, they did have these and thous because that's the language he learned to pray in when he was a child. And so that's the way he prays now. But it's so beautiful and such a family record for us that we may be sinning when we do this, but there have been a couple of times we've recorded him praying. Because it's such a thing for us when granddad prays. How about you become the first generation in your long line of disappointments, that you become the first generation that breaks generational curses by the power of out loud praying? You break those generational curses by praying out loud, having an intimacy with God that's accessible at any time. You know, if you're in my family, we may just start talking to God at any moment. Dear God, help this rebellious child who is spouting off with her mouth. I mean, you never know what I'll say. Just talk to God. You got to pray just to make it today. It opens up the lines of communication and it activates your hope. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus said, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Other translations say pray. Jesus said pray and don't lose hope. So they're connected. And you want to activate your hope. Reading the Bible activates hope. Reading the Bible activates hope. We're about to do summer Bible challenge for our kids, and we're giving them the gift of the Word of God. They'll learn books of the Bible. They'll learn to read the Bible. They'll learn the big story of the Bible so they kind of understand what's happening and not lost in the individual stories like we adults get sometimes, even because we weren't trained to read it as a whole. And so I urge you to put your kids in it. Man, you can bribe them. I bribe my kids all the time. Bribe them. If you want it that bad, bribe them. So it'll be a Bible story, okay? It'll be great. Oh, that's good. But reading the Bible, how will you ever know the promises God has given you if you're not reading them? Taking notes in moments like this when God gives you a word from the Bible and you write it down, you mark it down, you lock it down, and you own it. I still quote scriptures when the storms and the arrows are flying and the waves are rising. I will quote a scripture, or a friend will share a scripture with me. How about that? We good friends would share scriptures with one another that would encourage one another. And someone has given me a scripture and they didn't know that Susan and I have been reading that very same verse, and you're giving me something that God already gave us, and that's authenticating this extraordinary interactive, supernatural journey with God. And my hope is built. My hope is built. Finally, living out your purpose activates your hope. Oh, you start taking faith leaps for God, and your hope will get big. It's like working out the muscles of your hope. You get all swole when you start actually obeying God. You get all swolled up. You get all cut up. You get the six-pack of spiritual development, and you get all big when you start actually doing what God says. We've experienced this. You get out there and you start obeying God. Watch what happens. You take a big leap. We just started giving, Brandon. All of a sudden, we just started giving, Brandon, and the blessings are coming in, but then there's this other pressure over here. We've had it happen with us, even at the point of giving. Twice, and I share this, you know, just for the purpose of this illustration, twice in Keystone's history, we've emptied our retirement account to achieve what God put in our heart for this church to do, believing that God would take care of us, believing that God had a plan for us, and believing that he'd fill them right back up. I'm not going to lie. I believed it. And so we did it. We'd empty it. And then right after we empty it, pressure. Right after we lead the church to do something big, I mean a huge leap of faith, like place to call home, and then all of a sudden at a personal level, there'll be a sickness or there'll be a pressure or a bad diagnosis. It's so much so that family members have said, man, you ought to write this stuff down. Because it's weird. It's weird. Right when big leaps or big steps, boom. And I won't write it down just because I almost don't want to give the devil the credit. But I'm telling you, when the pressures come, guess what? Susan and I, hand in hand, are going like, oh yeah, I see that. Are you kidding me? We know what that is. Family members, oh, you know what that is. Yeah, we know what that is. Friends, oh, you know what that is. Yeah, we know what it is. And we're withstanding the storms with strength because we're obeying God. Let hope rise as you obey God. If you're going to obey God, you're going to need a bigger boat. You're going to need a bigger boat. Your life is going to get bigger. Your mind's going to get bigger. Your capacity will get bigger. Your skills will get bigger. And for every big boat, guess what you're going to need? You're going to need a really big anchor. So as your life grows, let your hope grow. I love the old song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No other anchor will hold. Let's put our anchor where it belongs. Let's pray together. Today, you're here and you say, Brandon, I'm ready to start now. I've been tied to the wrong things. I've been anchored to the wrong things. I never connected with God in the way that you've described it. Never. I've never had a relationship with Jesus the way that you described it. Never. I've never really believed until now that Jesus died for my sin, conquered death for life. I've never believed as you articulated it. And today's my day. I want it. I want the anchor of hope. I want the peace. I want the strength. I want the stability. I want it. I want Jesus. I've attended church. I've had a little dose of religion here and there, but I've never had this. Today is a good day for you. Today is your opportunity to become adopted by God. Believing that Jesus died for your sin. Believing that he conquered death to give you life, could you call out even now where you're sitting? Don't stop. Where you're sitting, God, would you adopt me into your family? May I never be the same again. If you would do that right now, it's just happening on the inside for you. God, would you adopt me today? I believe Jesus died for my sin. I believe he conquered death for me. God, would you adopt me today? I don't want to go back. I don't want to be the same. I want to be born again. If that's you, you've said that in your heart where you're sitting, would you go public with being baptized? Go public. It's God's way of the first step of you in your new life. Maybe you're a Christ follower here today and you'd say, I am a Christ follower, but I've neglected the anchor. I've not laid hold of the hope God gives me. I've been throwing other anchors and I've been drifting. Right now, I let my heart melt. Like the prodigal son, I'm ready to come home to God. I'm ready to listen to God. I'm ready to stop putting all my hope on these gifts. And I'm ready to put my everything on the creator of the gift. Father, right now, I pray for all of us to find our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.